On August 17th, we'll begin the fall sermon series, Game Changer. In the three Sundays in between sermon series, we are looking at three very important foundational truths for Christian living. Last week, we looked at security, spiritual security. Because if you're insecure in your relationship with Christ, you will be unstable in your walk with Christ. Next week, we're going to be looking at the Bible and asking ourselves, do we believe the story of the Bible or do we live the faith of the Bible? And there is a difference. And today, we're looking at the church, the importance of the church. And if it's so important, why do so many people avoid church? Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. The scripture says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of his word. You may want to keep your Bibles open because we're going to be looking at this passage today, verse by verse. When one of our daughters was about 5 years of age, a pediatrician had to perform a painful procedure on the leg, and it didn't accomplish its purpose, so she had to have it done again at about 2 weeks later. And the same pediatrician said, now, this is going to hurt like it last time, but maybe even more. And said, I know you think I'm a very mean person, but I'm not mean. I'm doing this for your own good, but this procedure is going to be painful. And that particular physician was young and energetic and vibrant. And so he got down in front of our daughter's face and he says, now, you think I'm going to be mean to you. Said, if you could be mean to me, what would you do to me? And she said very quickly, I would make you go to church on Sunday night. That family, that member of the family is here this morning too. But in our family, we laughed about it. Yet, it's the way many people feel about church, not only on Sunday night, but on Sunday morning. It's not something that really excites us, and even the subject of church. When you hear the sermons on church, oh, you think, oh, why couldn't it be something else? Church. The role of church in our nation is declining. If you read the recent public opinion polls, the fastest growing religious demographic is what people call the nun demographic, N-O-N-E. And it's based on a question. When people who are taking polls ask you, which one of the above religions or denominations is your preference? A growing number of people say none of the above. Now, that there is some feeling that if that continues, in 30 to 50 years, the largest preference group in America regarding religion could be none. Usually when we hear that, we who are in the church get on a religious rant about that next generation and how they're not very religious. But before you get really upset about it, it's important to realize that that same generation of people often tell us that they're as interested or even more interested in God and spiritual truth than the present generations. In other words, they really like God. They love God, but they just don't like church. They don't like institutional religion. And it's not only those people who don't like institutional religion, it's some of us inside the institution as well. There are many people who participate in minimally in institutional religion and in church, but they're really not a part of it. There's a cynical friend of mine says in the South that you need to be a church member for one of two reasons. One, if you're running for office. And second, if you have a daughter that's looking for a place to get married. And that's part of what, you know, we see church as. But is there a reason for church beyond just the practical implications? When you turn to Scripture, we're surprised at how often the Bible addresses the concept of church. In the New Testament, the Greek word that is translated church is the Greek word ekklesia. It's found 115 times in the New Testament. That's fairly significant. It means a meeting of the called out ones. For example, an illustration of if today, if we would say there will be a meeting after the church in the parking lot of all men who are wearing blue shirts and all women who all have a blue blouse, and we'll meet out there. And then if someone would say at the end of the service, don't forget the meeting, we would be called out, and that would be considered an ekklesia. It's a called out group. Well, the reason that word so fits the church, it's the concept that's found in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God created the heavens and the earth in the Old Testament and all the people. And God called out a people in the Old Testament to be his people. They were to have different values and different principles than the rest of the world. In the New Testament, the church, the people of God, those who have trusted Jesus Christ, they're called out to live according to a different set of values and customs. But it's more than just a little different way of living. It's a whole new way of life. To understand the role of church is more important than understanding the Greek word for church or how many times it's in the Bible. It's necessary for us to look at the big concept as it's presented and applied to specific situations in the Bible. One of the most insightful books of the Bible regarding the role of the church and the community of faith is the book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul, in around 62-64 AD, writes a letter to the churches at Ephesus. Now, Paul writes 13 letters in the New Testament. Some of the letters, when Paul writes them, they're written quickly, because they're a response to a question, a problem, a crisis, and he's being a missionary, and he sends it off quickly. But then there are other letters, like Ephesians, that are written very carefully. He's in prison. He has time to write, to reflect, to think. As God is inspiring him, he chooses his words very carefully. And he writes this very thoughtful and thought-provoking letter to the church at Ephesus. Now, as he writes to the church, he begins by reminding them that they were once an alien people. They were foreigners. It's a way of saying you were Gentiles. You were outside of God's purview. But in Christ, he says, you've now been included. And in it, he reminds them how they have been included. He explains that it's through Jesus. He says, by grace, through faith. By grace. What's grace? God's unmerited favor. It's a concept that's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We are part of God's family, not because we're good, but because God is graceful to us. But as Christians, we understand that that has been expressed to us in Christ Jesus. We experience that grace not by just having some kind of generic faith, but it is faith. As Christians, faith in Christ. So it is by grace, through faith, that we've been reconciled, we've been brought outside, and we're reconciled to God. But as he gets to verse 18, he moves from speaking individually to Christians, and he begins to speak to the church in general. He says, you are not just aliens or foreigners. He says, but you are fellow citizens. And if you will follow along either in your Bibles or on the screen, notice what he says, how he phrases it. But fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. You might want to circle that word household. It is the concept of family, but extended family. A household in that century would include the parents, the children, but often the grandparents, everyone who was living there. Sometimes it might include servants that were there that were treated like family. He says, you who are outside, now you are becoming a family, household. But he doesn't stop there. He changes the metaphor in verse 20. He says, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself the chief cornerstone. He's been talking about being a family, but he says now you're being built like a house. It's not a household, but a house. And he says there's a foundation and there's a cornerstone. And the foundation, the prophets and the apostles, the cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. Now by cornerstone, it's not just a decorative cornerstone. It's the idea of a load-bearing portion of a house or a building. It's where weight and where the construction process, it's necessary. It may have not been marked in many of the buildings, but he says, using the analogy of the Christian life, he says, God's pulled us together and he's making a building. And he says, and in that building, there's a foundation, there's a cornerstone. But notice verse 21, he changes it again. He said, in him the whole building is joined together. If you have a foundation and a load-bearing portion of wall, you do not just take wood, stone, and stack it on top of that. It will crumble. They must be joined together. When you use wood, we use nails to join them together. When you use stone or brick, it's necessary to use mortar. And he says, in him you are being joined together. And this time he says, it's not in building of a house, but it is in the building of a temple. He says, and it rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. He is aware that many of his readers understand some of the Old Testament. Again, it's primarily a Gentile congregation, but they understand the significance of the temple. Temple, it was symbolic of the presence of God. It was where God dwelt symbolically. And he says, now, you are building a temple. And it is, as you come together, you're building a temple. And then he describes who will live in the temple. And in him too, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God dwells in the temple. What's he describing? He's describing the way Christians come together, the way their family, the way that there is a foundation and they're a building. Then he says, and they're a temple. He's describing the way we relate to one another. We are very quick to quote that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that's accurate. But there is a paradox. Not only are we individually where the presence of God dwells, but God dwells through his church, his people, as we become a unit, or as we become a community. God's dwelling is not, yes, it is in each one of us, and we love to individualize that. But the church is a community. Now, what truths do we take out of this? First, God calls us to be in relationship with Him and in community with others. I considered saying God calls us into relationship with Him and relationship with others, but when we talk about human relationships, we get that all jumbled up and we can describe anything we want as a relationship. The better concept here is that community. God invites us through Jesus Christ to be a part of His family, no longer a stranger, no longer an alien. We're part of Him. But as we become a part of God's family, there is a sense of common unity, community. It is where we come together, and that which holds us together, that which brings us together, is the presence of Christ in our lives, the reality of God living in us, not only individually, but as a group. Now, that's so important to recognize that the church has been part of God's design. When you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, God has always called the people. He created Adam and Eve, and then they were to be in relationship with others. And what happened? Sin intervened, and the family was broken as the brother, Cain, killed Abel. And sin intervened. And then you read the Old Testament, and God was working through a people, calling and using His people in the Old Testament to invite all people to know the true and living God. God is always reaching out and bringing in. That's what happens in church. We're becoming part of a community. Community. We use sometimes even that word mistakenly. We identify it with geography. Some people ask you what community you live in, and you describe your neighborhood. But very few of us actually live in communities. We don't know our neighbors. If we do, we only know their last name. If there was an emergency in their family, we wouldn't know enough about them to be able to identify anyone in the family. We don't know how to pray for them. We don't know what's happening in their life. And that's unfortunate when we live that way, but that's a sermon for another time. Let's talk about the community here. It's possible to not be in community and to attend church every Sunday. We come into church. We do just like we do when we go home. We wave at the neighbors. We come in and park ourselves in our place in the pew. We don't know anybody around us. We may greet them, but if there was a need in their life, we wouldn't have a clue what it is. We don't know how to pray for them, and they don't know how to pray for us. And to be honest, there are many people who want to keep it that way. That's not church. That's not community. It is that there is a shared meaning, there's a shared experience, and there's a shared reality, and the reality is Christ dwelling and living in us. God has called us to be in community. And the purpose of the community is not just for us. The purpose of the community is to glorify God. It says it's the house. You're building a place for God to dwell, not building a place that will help you have a better life. There's a story that's told from Texas, and I'm sure it was based on an event at one time, but throughout the years may have been enlarged and embellished. A very wealthy oil man buys 5 lake lots. One's for he and his wife. Then he bought one for each of his adult children. He was wealthy, and he gave them each a pretty significant amount of money, and he says, I want you to build a lake cottage on this lake. And all 4 children did. It was a beautiful area. During the summer, they would come and spend time there, with the exception of one son. One son and his family would come at a different time of year when the other when his brothers and sisters were not going to be there, and when his parents weren't there. And the father one day confronted him, said, you know, we gave you the lot, we gave you the money, why don't you come and spend time? He says, I really don't enjoy being with you that much anymore. And the father said to him, well, what does that have to do with it? We didn't give you that for you to enjoy. We gave you that for your mother and me, so we could enjoy you and enjoy our family. This wasn't for you. It's for us. And why did God create the church? God created the church for a place for him to dwell. It's not about us. And that's one of the things that if we're not careful, we can make church, oh, I don't like to go to church anymore because I don't like something they do there. Or you know, it's not my kind of church. And there are times people need to change churches. But there's never a time you don't need to be in church. There's never a time you do not need to be participating, not just attending, but really engaged in the life of the church. Because it's not about us. The church is what honors God the Father. It is a gift through Jesus Christ. God called us to be in relationship with him and in community with others. There's a second truth, and that truth is sinful pride is the reason we resent and reject church. You would think, well, if we're doing it for the glory of God, why is it that we push against church? Well, there's another passage that Paul writes that helps us understand it even better. You remember 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians, there's a problem. There's dissension and division. And it's over spiritual gifts. There are some who feel superior because of their gift. There are others who feel inferior because of their gifts. And Paul says, you'd misunderstand the purpose of gifts. The gifts are not for you to enjoy. He said, it's just like the larger unit. He says, they're there for the good of the body. He said, like the eye and the foot and the leg, and he gives all the different parts. But he says, none of them are more important than any other portion of the body, but they all work together. And what's happening in the church of Corinth, sinful pride is getting in the way. There are some people are saying, we have a gift you don't have. Not only do we have a gift you don't have, our gift is better than the gift that you have. And because of sinful pride, they were pushing people away. One of the primary reasons we resist really being involved and participating fully in the life of a church is because of pride. We really don't think we need anyone else. There's a chapter in my life that bothers me as I think back of it. When I was a senior in high school, I went to a very small church. There were, in my Sunday school class, there were four or five people there. And in the entire church, it was, you know, if there were 40 there, you knew it was Easter. So it was a small congregation. And I knew that God had called me into the ministry. And the students who were in my class, I was the only one that was a senior in high school. There may have been one more. But I knew that I didn't fit socially with them, and we moved in a completely different world. And I knew, because I had been called to be in the ministry, that I was having thoughts and thinking things that they weren't thinking. I was feeling superior. And our Sunday school teacher in the spring, it was in April, said, this year I want us all, during the month of April, all five of you to read the same chapter of the Bible every day for a month. And it was a relatively small chapter of the Bible, but I'd read that chapter several times. I'm studying to be a minister. And I determined, I'm not going to read that. That's a waste of my time. I'm going to read my Bible plan. I'm not even going to participate in that. And I didn't. And for some time, I was quite proud of that. You see that I was above what those ordinary people could do. Looking back, rather than it being an indication of my maturity, it was a prime indicator of my lack of spiritual maturity. Because I didn't want to do things with them. Now, listen, as a church, as I mentioned last week, we need each other. We need the gifts that each person brings. But because of that sinful nature, I want to be able to do it by myself. We sound very much like Adam and Eve, don't we? When the serpent came to them and said, "And you know you could be gods if you eat of the fruit of the tree," and we think we have just direct access to God. Because we see church as the unnecessary middleman. We understand the economy and what the internet has done. Now you can go directly to the supplier. You don't have to go to all of the outlets. You can order direct. And often we see church as the unnecessary middleman. You've got God's word. He speaks directly to you. You can speak directly to God through prayer. So why do we need the church? And why do we need the church? We need it because we are flawed and we need the gifts that each person brings. But there's a third truth in this, and verse 22 is a verse I hope that you will spend some time studying. In verse 22, it says, And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. In other words, we experience the Holy Spirit through the work and the ministry of the church. Now, remember, he's not just saying you experience the Holy Spirit. We do individually. It's one of those paradoxes. We experience the Holy Spirit one-on-one, but we experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit as a group. It's not because God wants to keep some from us. It's because none of us are capable of possessing all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I have some gifts. You have some gifts. Some in this room have the gift of mercy. Others have the gift of knowledge. There are all kinds of spiritual gifts. But if you live spiritually alone, you're missing some of what God has in store for you. And now, please follow. I'm not talking about people who are non-church members. Well, I sort of am. But I'm also talking about church members whose names may be on the roll, but really never receive and benefit and interact with those in the church who have spiritual gifts. And we all have spiritual gifts. And when we start to isolate ourselves, we walk away from the Holy Spirit. A number of years ago, it's when I was in Stillwater, Oklahoma, there was a lady in our church who was in her early 50s. She was a widow lady, and she had a serious illness. It was not going to be terminal, but she was going to spend time with her daughter and son-in-law in Oklahoma City recovering. That was about 65 or 70 miles from our church. And she was going to be there for an extended period of time. As a church family, we remembered her in prayer and highly regarded her. One day, she called me from Oklahoma City. She said, "I'm really missing my church." And her daughter was not active in church. Her son-in-law, she was not sure either one of them were really believers or followers of Jesus. And she says, "Could you have someone come and see me next time they're in Oklahoma City?" Our people went to Oklahoma City frequently, and I really thought she was asking for me to come and see her. And so I very quickly said, "Oh, I'll be glad to, I'll come and see you." And she responded, she says, "Oh, I don't need to see you." And said it really sort of direct. She said, "I need some people from my Sunday school class," named two or three more families that she knew in the church. And she says, "If they could come by, I really need them." Well, I could tell there was a need there that was a little, that I didn't fully understand. She later came back to our church, recovered, and she said, "I owe you an apology." She said, "When I called you and said I don't need you to come, that may have been a little bit insulting. I didn't mean it that way." She says, "But I needed my Sunday school class and my Christian friends." And I thought maybe there was a financial need or something. And she says, "The reason I needed them, I found the longer I was away from them, the more self-centered I became." She says, I prayed primarily for my own recovery. I didn't hear from my Sunday school class the needs. She says, I didn't hear the mission request. I didn't know what God was doing in our church family or any church family. She says, I'm isolated down here. And she says, and the more isolated I am, the more self-centered I become. She understood it. The Holy Spirit inevitably connects us with others. In the not too distant future, we're going to be preaching a series on the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, there are four primary actions of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, He convicts us, He comforts us, He teaches us, He empowers us. And how does the Holy Spirit do this? Primarily, not exclusively, but primarily through people. When you and I feel convicted of our sin, what brings it to our attention? It's usually a conversation, something we've seen, something happened in our life, in a relationship, and all of a sudden we, oh, that's something that God's dealing with me in. It's brought to our attention. How do you and I experience comfort? It is generally when someone is comforting us. How are we taught? Oh, occasionally we might have a great insight, but most of the time we are taught by a teacher. It may be in a classroom, it may be a friend, it's someone who has made us aware of some kind of insight, and that God has used an instrument. How are we empowered? How do we do mission work as a church? We can't do it on our own. It's when we all work together and we're praying together and serving together. And as you know, this summer we've been involved in many mission projects. And in the months to come, we're going to even have more mission projects. But it's God's people serving together. There is empowerment because God not only works through us individually, but more often He works through us corporately. That's why we need church, because that's the way the Spirit of God works. You and I, as you think about what's happening in our nation, probably more religious books are being read than any time in our nation's history. There are probably more people, maybe not percentage-wise, but numerically, more people pray. Yet the church in America seems powerless. Do you suppose it's because we really aren't church? We're just a bunch of spiritual lone rangers who show up every Sunday at a roundup and nod at each other and then go our ways. And Paul has said, do you understand you're a family? No, you're not just a family, you're a building. You're not just a building, you're a temple. You're not just a temple, you're the temple where God lives. And he's describing it in the connectedness. The church is not a necessary evil. It's an extraordinary gift. God has invited us to participate in divine life through his people. Would you stand?